Well, greetings, everybody. It's called Sliding Into Home here. We had a delightful time at the Youngstown Church. We had a huge crowd. George DeCampos, he and his family all be at Pentecost tomorrow. He coordinates the Portuguese-speaking part of God's work. And so he was up here, though, for his mother-in-law's funeral in Sharon, Pennsylvania, Kathy's mom. She was 93. And so they were at that, and I think the campuses have five kids. They're all married, and they all have kids, and only one of the spouses wasn't able to make it, and she only had one of her kids with her. So we had a big crowd up there. It was good. Two quick announcements. One a little bit sad. This is from Robin Rusnick. Her brother died this past Tuesday, just within hours of when Mr. Chauvin died. And out in California, and she'll not be able to go to that. And it's kind of a sadness for her, and would appreciate your prayers in that regard. Also, we have a very happy announcement. We had a little conclave of us that gathered at John and Susan Miller's house last night. And we filled the baptismal tank, and we baptized Amber Mullins. So we're very happy about that. So be sure to welcome her officially as a baptized member of God's church afterwards. An exciting day. Okay, on to the service and the sermon. The item that held me up was a car accident. I didn't know what it was for sure, but as you come out of the Youngstown interchange, we're right at the first one at Niles Road. You cross immediately a long bridge over Meander Reservoir. It seems to be straight. It doesn't meander at all, but the bridge goes straight across, but traffic was backed up. And when we got over there and finally got up to it, it was a car and an SUV. And I couldn't see where the car had hit the SUV, but it may have been on the passenger side. The SUV had gotten turned sideways just as it was exiting to go up to the toll booths. And it looked like it had rolled once and was back on its wheels. I'm thinking it rolled because as I went past it, I looked at the driver's side and the front suspension had suffered some consequences that looked like coming down hard after a roll or caving in as it went over the roll. However, there was a lady on the passenger side, an older lady about my age, correction, a younger lady getting out of the car, and she had one leg down to the pavement and was slowly getting out, and the paramedics were there ready to assist, but she was getting out under her own power as I was watching that go by. So thankfully that's all it was, just the two cars, and there didn't seem to be any major, didn't see any blood or anything, just a clean roll, just like they do in the movies, and then they haul the cars off to the junkyard and get another set for the next shot, something like that. So anyway, here we are. And the fact that the car looks like it had rolled means that there was a revolution, which is a segue into the sermon. The title is The Pentecost Revolution. When in the course of human and divine events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the spiritual bands that have connected them with another and to assume among the powers of the earth a separate and equal station to which the laws of God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare that cause which impels them to the separation. Now, that sounds like it's from the Declaration of Independence, and part of it was, but part of it was fixed. It's a paraphrase. But there is revolutionary language tied in with the day of Pentecost. And I think it's a great lesson for us as we get ready to commemorate what is the anniversary of God's true church, that we look at what we actually are involved in. We're not just another church. We're not just a religion. We're involved in a very serious business. Let's turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 17. This was a case where Paul, who initially tried to stop the revolution that was the true church of God, was called into it. He repented. He became one of the main revolvers in that sense of movers and shakers of what it was doing. Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 4. And when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them. Now, Paul could do that because he was a rabbi. From his Pharisee days, he carried the status of a rabbi. He studied under one of the great rabbis of the time. And so Paul was could walk into a synagogue, particularly those synagogues that were some significant distance from Jerusalem and Palestine, where the news maybe hadn't gotten there yet as to who he actually was. And he could teach. That was not uncommon, apparently, among the synagogues of the Jews at the time. And so as his custom was, he went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ, that is the Messiah, had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Now, verse 4, we have obviously some of them being the Jews. And then it talks about devout Greeks. These would be people who were not ethnic Jews at all. They were Greeks. But like a number of the Romans, as well as other people in the empire, they had become what we generally refer to as God-fearers. They believed in the God of the Bible. They were rejecting the paganism of their past and of their culture, which is a pretty radical step for them to take to begin with. And we find periodically in the book of Acts and elsewhere that those Gentile God-fearers were often the ones that God, or among them, God called a number into the church. So the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. The leading women would, according to the commentaries, most likely have been Roman women who were the wives of Roman officials. Bear in mind, Greece was simply a part of the Roman Empire. So it was ruled by Rome. So leading, the term leading there indicates that they were likely of Romans. So here we have, he came, he preached there, reasoned from the Scriptures for three Sabbaths. And in the course of that, he ended up with a number of conversions, which would be forming a new congregation. And let's see, this was in Thessalonica, where it's where the Thessalonians, the letters later on to the Thessalonians would have been to this congregation. This is when it started. However, the Jews who were not persuaded, the rest, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, in other words, they went and found some thugs and probably hired them. They set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, one of the church members, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason. They couldn't find Paul and Silas. They dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here too." They turned the world upside down, have come here too. That is a revolution, when you turn the world upside down. The translation in Moffat, the Moffat translation says these, upsetters, upsetters. If you are upset, you know it. And mostly you're upset with the person that upset you, and that person would be an upsetter. You ever think about that? If you go around upsetting people, you're an upsetter, according to Moffat. These fellows, this is the Williams translation, these fellows who have turned the world topsy-turvy. I don't think that's a real technical translation. It has to do with a British colloquialism. Berkeley's version of the New Testament renders it, these world revolutionists. Revolution means you make it revolve. You turn it over, completely over. So our question, series of questions to answer in the sermon today is, was the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, 30 AD, this wasn't, by the way, the day of Pentecost that we're talking about here with Paul and Silas and Jason and the other brethren were involved in. But the day of Pentecost is when what Paul became a part of got started. Paul was a Pauli come lately to the church, at least 3 or 4 years late than the rest of the apostles. Was the day of Pentecost in 31 AD in Jerusalem really the beginning of a revolution? In what ways could it be considered a revolution? Which might bring up the question, should a true Christian be a revolutionary? Now, we have a lot of revolutionaries in the world, and as many now, it's not as popular a word, but at one time, I mean, going back through the 1700s, well through the 20th century, revolutionary was a common word in governmental circles in the world today. Should we be trying to set the world up, turn the world upside down? And if there was a Pentecost revolution, how does that fit into God's plan and the meaning of the day? So, the cutting to the chase, the answer is yes, the day of Pentecost was a revolution. So let's understand and let's look at that and understand how it was a revolution. In verse 7, right there in Acts, we already read verse 7, let's read it one more time. Jason then has harbored, we haven't read verse 7, I'm sorry. Jason has harbored them, the thugs went on to say, and the Jewish instigators, have harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. So there are some key elements of what would constitute a revolution. First one would be upheaval of the established order. They say that there is a different king other than Caesar. So that's qualified under that. That would be one of the trappings of a revolution that, you know, in a sense we're involved in. There is a different president other than whoever ends up being president of this country. Except that president we're talking about really isn't a president. It's more than a president. It's what all the presidents try to be recently, kings. And there is a king other than POTUS, President of the United States. There needs to be a demonstration of power. Typically in a revolution, that's what you find. If you think back to the American Revolution, you have various instances where there was a demonstration of power. Lexington and Concord was really the place there in Massachusetts where the main demonstration of power was. The shot that was heard around the world. That was the time of the beginning of revolutions. The French tried it after the Americans. The French didn't do revolutions very well. It was kind of hard on them. America understood the concept, and Britain came to understand the concept when we look back in our own histories. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's see. We'll start in verse 4. Of Acts 1. Now, this is before Christ has ascended. Acts 2, of course, is the day of Pentecost, and the church began. God poured out His Holy Spirit on those who had repented and been baptized, or that were baptized that day. In other words, He converted them. Prior to that time, you did not have significant numbers of people who had God's Spirit. If you go back through the Old Testament and you made a list of everybody that you're pretty sure would have been converted as we understand conversion, the indwelling of God's Spirit, working with our minds. And if you made a list, it would not be that many people. It would be the prophets. It would be the patriarchs, certain of the wives as well that we're quite certain about. Mrs. Isaiah, she was a prophetess. So Deborah and Ruth would fall under that, and Naomi undoubtedly as well. But it wouldn't be a very long list. That would be a fun Sabbath Bible study project for you or for your family or two or three brethren get together. Let's see how many we can wade through the Old Testament and find. Compared to the day of Pentecost in 31 AD, that day 3,000 people were baptized. And don't forget there were 120 that were already baptized but had not received God's Spirit. For instance, the apostles. Peter and the apostles, the rest of the apostles, were not yet converted. We know that because Jesus said to Peter at one stage, he says, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. So Peter wasn't converted. We know when he was converted. It was on that day of Pentecost. And he started off with a big bang, which was the famous sermon. So we're back before that. And Christ has not ascended to the Father yet. Ascended in the sense of staying there. He had ascended and come back and kept appearing to the disciples on and off for about 40 days. So after this time, it would be about 10 days, and then Pentecost would be there. So in verse 4, and being assembled together with them, he, being Jesus Christ, commanded them to not depart from Jerusalem, or rather not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. And the promise, in this case, was the Holy Spirit. Which, he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? There had been many concepts or visions of the kingdom of God, many different ways. One of my favorite books to consult for feast sermons was one that was in a library in Eugene, Oregon. And I never did write the title down entirely and the authors, and I really feel bad about that because I want a copy of that book. It was written by, I think they were Jewish guys themselves, based on their names anyway. But it was short histories, vignettes, of all the millennial movements in history. And it was a book about that thick, large format book. And they had some illustrations, but they gave the gist of all the religions, Christian religions and other religions, even one in Brazil. There was a millennial movement. You know, the Messiah is going to return, and I am his prophet, or I'm his prophetess, depending on who it was. And so there were the idea was there. But only God's true church carries the torch that actually leads to the coming of God's kingdom and the millennial rule of Jesus Christ and on beyond. So, where were we? Therefore, when they had come together, in verse 6, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And the answer is no. Their vision of the kingdom was that God would somehow strike the Roman Empire into nothingness, and that the Jews, which is what was left of Israel, and then whatever elements of the tribes would then reunite, and Israel would rule the world instead of Rome. That was their vision. It was a nationalistic vision. And a very limited vision compared to what God's plan actually is. And he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Now that tells us that only God knows when Christ is going to return. No man knows the day or the hour, but only my Father who is in heaven. And this is another that backs up that statement. God has authority over the timing of history. But, he said, you shall receive power. So we're looking at a demonstration of power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth. That's the big one, the end of the earth, because Judea and Samaria constitute essentially the traditional territory of Israel that it currently has and that it currently had historically. It's about 150 miles long, about 70 miles wide at the widest, and that's not very much of the world's land area. The ends of the earth, however, kind of pick up everything else. Big, big revolution this is going to be. But there is a demonstration of power. The power comes from God's Spirit. You think, well, where is the bang and the boom and the pop and the snap of that? That's just the point. It's a different kind of revolution. It doesn't blow things up. It changes things. Starting with you know, the hearts and minds of ourselves as well as others. So there was the power. There would also be feats of glory and sacrifice for the cause, and that's important. Whenever there was a revolution, using the American Revolution as perhaps the modern ideal of a revolution, feats of glory, bravery, self-sacrifice for the cause. The Declaration of Independence itself states this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance upon the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And America wouldn't, from a human point of view, wouldn't have ever existed if there hadn't been this group of people we call founding fathers. I haven't read in history of any other nation that had founding fathers, all living at the same time and being generally, when they argued a point through, of the same mind. You have found a founding father, a great king, Romulus and Remus in Rome, and a wolf that they nursed from when they were babies, if you believe that. I don't. But still, you didn't have founding fathers. America was blessed with dozens of founding fathers and a lot of founding mothers, because those men had wives, wives of considerable mentality. Abigail, the wife of second president of the United States, her name escapes me at the moment, John Adams. Abigail Adams had a phenomenal intellect, just like her husband did. In chapter 1, verse 8, "But you shall receive power from on high," again, just underscoring this, "when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses in all these places, the whole earth." And that has been the duty of the church. It had to go on foot, on maybe occasionally in a chariot like Philip did, or riding a donkey for an awful long time. In the modern era, we had the mass media. And the gospel of the kingdom of God could go to the world phenomenally, powerfully, and extensively. There would be another aspect that would be evident of a revolutionary event, or a revolution, another trapping of a revolution. See, that was number four then, is celebrations and wonders. Celebrations and wonders. Let me read to you what John Adams wrote about Independence Day, which he thought... I don't know how many of you are aware of this. It surprised me when I read it. He thought it would be the 2nd of July. That the 4th of July was actually on the 2nd of July, because that's when they signed the Declaration of Independence. But Kinko's was closed and they couldn't get it printed, so they couldn't get it distributed till the 4th. So on the 2nd, he said, "The 2nd of July, 1776, will be the most memorable epoch in the history of America. I am apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival. It ought to be commemorated as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade and shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other from this time forward forevermore." John Adams knew how to wax eloquent. But I love that, illuminations from one end of the continent. You know, manifest destiny already was in his head. And before Lewis and Clark ever, you know, they were little boys probably by that time at the most. "You will think me transported," he's writing this, by the way, to his wife, Abigail, "you will think me transported with enthusiasm, but I am not. I am well aware of the toil and blood and treasure that it will cost us to maintain this declaration and support and defend these states. Yet through all the gloom, I can see the rays of ravishing light and glory. I can see the end is more than worth all the means, and that prosperity will triumph in the day's transaction, even although we should rue it, which I trust God we shall not." So he looked forward to the time of the second of July is the day of celebration. It ended up being the 4th of July because I think maybe that's when John Hancock could sign his signature to the Declaration of Independence. You've seen that one. Some of them are kind of hard and scrawly writing styles, but John Hancock is big flourish, you know. Of course, you'd expect that from an insurance man, but technically, I don't know if he was in insurance at the time. I think that was a name that was borrowed by a company much later. John Hancock, according to the history, signed his name big at the top of the list because he was the president of the Continental Congress. So he gave the official signature, and then all the other signatories were in addition to the president of the Continental Congress at the time. And when he finished writing it all out with his quill, he said, "There, I think George, King George should be able to read that." In other words, they knew that they were signing their own death warrant if they didn't win the revolution. They knew good and well. You know, in a sense, we have nothing to hold back in following God and the revolutionary work, spiritual revolutionary work that we have to do. Well, let's look at the celebrations and wonders. In Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 5, we see one of the great wonders of the day of Pentecost. "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, from every nation under heaven." Now, how could that be? If they were all Jews, then how could they come from all the different nations? That was easy. It was, number one, called captivity. First of all, some of the Jews had been taken captive by the Assyrians, a certain portion, in 700 BC, when Hezekiah was king. They lost part of their tribe at that time. Not a huge percentage, but a significant percentage. Then, a number of decades later, about 80 or 100 years later, they collapsed under the attacks of the Babylonian Empire, and virtually all the Jewish people in Palestine, as it was later called, were taken captive into that empire, into Babylon's empire. And then when Babylon fell, just a few decades later, and the Persians took over, the Persians were a little more fair-minded than the Babylonians had been, and they said, "Okay, you can go back to your homeland if you want to. Rebuild your religions and so on, just as long as you pay your taxes and don't cause rebellions." And that's when Zerubbabel led the first group back, and they began rebuilding the temple. Later, Ezra went back, and then later on, after that, Nehemiah consolidating all of the settlement of the Jews there. But it wasn't all the Jews. There were still Jews that lived throughout the Persian Empire, which meant from the eastern area of what is Bangladesh today, or Pakistan today, and the edge of India, all the way up into Central Asia, and all the way up and around, bordering the areas of the Roman Empire. And then they moved. Those that came back to Israel created a significant population that was there when Christ came. But there were Jews all over the Roman Empire. They were traders. They were educators. They were doctors. So they were in demand for those specific aspects of their livelihoods in many areas. Therefore, you could have Jews from all the nations under heaven, as it were, scattered widely about. So they were from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, verse 6, the sound occurred, the multitude, well, all right, I skipped over the sound. Let me go back to verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting." And now they were in the porch, sometimes called Solomon's porch, that went around at least three sides of the temple compound, and the temple being out in the center of it. And those were used as meeting places. Christ often taught there. And he would sit down and he would teach his disciples. Other rabbis did too. It was almost like the university square of Judea at the time. Not uncommon for people to hold meetings in those areas. Well, that's where the apostles were, in one of the rooms there. "A rushing mighty wind, it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each one of them." Now, it wasn't apparently actual fire, but it certainly looked like it. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues," other languages, not nonsense and gibberish that they just make up as they go along. They could suddenly speak in languages they never studied before. And there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together, and they were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language, and they were all amazed. And when he says his own language, the Jews probably all spoke Aramaic, which is very closely related to Hebrew. Many spoke Hebrew, undoubtedly. Being intelligent as they are, they spoke Latin and possibly Greek as well, the education language of the time. But now they were hearing them speak in the languages they grew up in their host countries where they happened to live. And how is it we hear each in our own language of where we were born? Parthians and Medes. Parthia was an empire just to the east, covering Iraq and Iran at the time. It had conquered the Persian Empire, and that's where it basically had a large part of the territory of it. The Medes and the Elamites were elements, actually, most of the time, of the Parthian Empire. They were to the north, at the bottom end of the Caspian Sea. And Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene. Visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed, perplexed, and said to one another, What could this mean? And others said, oh, they're just had too much new wine. They're a little tipsy. They're drunk, in other words. What we have here is a demonstration, a celebration of phenomenal excitement and wonder. That's typical of a revolution. Something dramatic is happening. There was a voice given to the common people that was also a part of revolutionary activities. Let's notice over in chapter 2, a little bit later here, what we just read, actually, in chapter 2. That is evidence of a voice being given to the common people. All these people from all these areas could suddenly understand what was being said. Revolutions don't occur unless the key revolutionary people can get their message to the common people, typically. That was certainly the way it was in America. There was also a dynamic evangelistic fervor. It can be political or it can be religious. In this case, the true revolution was religious. America's was largely political, but there were, you know, almost religious overtones. America talked of itself, and so did the early pilgrims had done the same thing. They described America as the new Israel. They spoke of the country in biblical terms. Now, whether they fully comprehended the fact that it's descended from the tribe of Manasseh, I don't know about that. But they certainly did speak of it in biblical terms in the revolutionary days of America. But in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning." The third hour of the day. That's the joke. I got three smiles. Everybody else is doing, huh? What are you saying? I'm sure it worked better if you'd have been there. You know, see, you have these people mocking, saying, oh, these guys are just full of new wine. So Peter stands up, we're not drunk. That's nonsense. And then he began, in other words, he plays off of their joke. It's sort of Jewish humor. And you either get it or you don't, as the case might be. So, pressing on, notice in chapter 8 and verse 4. This was only a few years later, 3 or 4 years later. The Apostle Paul had been spearheading an organized persecution of the church in and around Jerusalem. And he was a fire-breathing rabbi of the Pharisaic persuasion, and he was the one responsible for Stephen's death. When Stephen was martyred, the men who were throwing the stones laid their cloaks at the feet of Saul. That was Paul's Hebrew name. Paul was his Greek name. Common for Jewish people to adopt a Greek or a Roman name, depending on where they lived, as well as having their own Hebrew name. So now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. It was in Jerusalem. They were scattered through all regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. He was a one-man Jewish Gestapo. Jewish and Gestapo don't normally fit in the same sentence. Well, that's what Paul was. Therefore, those who were scattered, and you did it, were they cowed to inaction? Did that shut the mouths of the ministry and brethren? No. They went everywhere preaching the word. And then it talks about Philip, one of the early deacons, traveling up and down the length of the country in Samaria in the north and then down by Gaza in the south, expounding the gospel, answering questions, and helping people to understand what was happening. That's dynamic evangelistic fervor was the sixth element of what a revolution actually carries. Later we find that Paul became a part of the revolution and became perhaps one of its most zealous. Although when I read about the 12 apostles and where they traveled and what they did and how they died, there was not a lack of a fervent spirit on a single one of them. Not one. Because they all died violent deaths except one, and that was John. And the only reason he didn't is because Christ said he wouldn't. He needed one of them to outlive the others to finish up the Bible with the book of Revelation. Now, there would be resistance from the powers that be. Now, we saw that right there. There was a great persecution there in chapter 8, verse 2, that took place against the church. So you have all the trappings, resistance from the powers that be, evangelistic fervor of those, the revolutionaries, the common people being given a voice, being listened to, and being able to expound what it is that they are supporting. There would be celebrations and wonders. There would be feats of glory and sacrifice for the cause, a demonstration of power. And then upheaval, turning things over. And in one sense, then, Pentecost really qualifies as a revolution. Now let's look at the concept of turning the world upside down. Because you might ask, well, how could we be turning the world upside down? How would that be possible? The answer is, it depends on if the world was already upside down at the time. That's the gist. Because the accusers were right. The church of God was turning the world upside down, only because it was already upside down. They were starting to turn it back right side up. Now let's go back in time to Genesis chapter 1. God was a revolutionary in a sense, directly, because God created the heavens and the earth in chapter 1 of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's verse 1. And then we have verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The earth was. The verb was is often rendered became from the same Hebrew letters. Became upside down. In other words, something moved. It started out as God created it. And we know how God created it. But then it became without form and void. The Hebrew words for without form and void are tohu and bohu. Also can be translated chaos and confusion. You think, why would God create something that was in chaos or confusion? And the answer is, oh, he wouldn't. That's not how God works. If you hold your place there for a minute and look in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. We have a very clear statement of Scripture that indicates how God makes things. Now this is in a chapter talking about speaking in tongues. Not the speaking in tongues or languages the apostles were suddenly able to do. This is a different kind of tongue speaking, which is far more like the Pentecostal movements in the modern world, which are not genuine languages. And then there are a couple of other key ingredients that we need to understand. Verse 32 says, the spirits of the prophets were subject to the prophets. They weren't taken over by some other power. They were making conscious decisions, likewise true of the apostles. And then verse 33, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in the churches of the saints. So there is to be peace in God's church. In a congregation, there should be peace. We should all work for peace within the congregation. But God is not the author of confusion. Therefore, when it says God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, back in Genesis, they weren't in confusion or chaos. They became Kohu and Bohu, chaos and confusion. Somebody turned the world over, turned it upside down to begin with. And, of course, that was the devil. Satan did that. He manifests himself as a serpent later on in the Garden of Eden incident. But that was what happened. As noticed in chapter 2 of Genesis. By Sabbath, God had made the world as we know it, including Adam and Eve. Thus, the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and it was on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, and God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all the work which God created and made. That was the conclusion of this creation we have. The last thing he made was the Sabbath. And next to last was humanity toward the end of the sixth day. He made man in his image. The world as God as we know it, including making Adam and Eve, was all concluded at this time. And then he planted the two trees in verses 8 and 9. The Lord planted a garden. This is in chapter 2. A garden eastward in Eden, then there he put the man whom he'd formed, and out of the ground the Lord made every tree to grow that is pleasant for the sight and good for food, and the tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So we have these two particular trees that are a part of the flora and fauna, but these were the two special trees. And God gave some directions to mankind. The Lord God took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to keep it, tend and keep it, and he said to the man, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. In verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So that was the directions that God gave him. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It is symbolic of all that is bad. It is symbolic of evil, literally. And the tree of life, however, they could eat of that as much as they wanted to, and were even commanded to. At this golden moment, when that instruction was handed down to the entirety of the world's population, two people, at that golden moment, the kingdom of God directly ruled the earth and its two inhabitants. That brief moment in time of the kingdom of God on earth. And then came the snake in chapter 3. This is when our world got turned upside down. Now, the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. I don't think it's cranial capacity, because even the big-headed snakes don't have very big brains. But the size of brains aren't always the key thing. Snakes, serpents, unless you're just a die-hard herpetologist, who loves picking up snakes. That's somebody who studies snakes, a herpetologist. Snakes look sinister. You know, they move really slowly, almost hypnotically. In fact, some of them use that as their tactic for catching prey. They sort of mesmerize it by how slowly they move. And then they can move fast. Like, you know, rattlesnakes or hydrobads, which is a type of the king cobra. Interestingly, they don't strike like a rattlesnake. A rattlesnake coils up like a spring and launches forward. Most of the time, they can't go any further than a third to a half of their body length. So if you're good at estimating coils, like a cowboy with a rope, Oh, well, this rope's only 35 feet long. They can't strike any more than 17 and a half feet or so. So if I back off that far, of course, you aren't going to find a rattlesnake 35 feet long. I found one once. It was, I estimated, about 32 inches long. A quick glance, and I was walking along. I was actually trying to track something. I thought that I had put an arrow in, and I heard a buzzing sound. There was a little wind whistling past my ears. I was 15. Looked down, and there was a rattlesnake all coiled up in fighting position right on the trail that I was walking down through the prairie. And so I stopped. My next stride would have put my foot right beside him. And then he actually could have reached above my boot if he was motivated to do that. But he lost his head, and that was the sort of the end of the battle. But I knew how far he could strike, and I knew when I stopped that I was out of his range, because I looked at his, I estimated his length, and I knew that I was probably a good 20 inches away. He couldn't reach me. So I was safe. Not everybody walks around calculating that kind of thing, and rattlesnakes are way different than some of the other snakes. But it looks more cunning. It has that aura about it. And the woman and the snake appeared to Eve, and suddenly he was talking out of this tree, and he says, "Has God indeed said that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And, the leading question, has God really said that? Why would God say that? He creates doubt. Study what's said and how it's said, and you begin to see the tactics that were being used on Adam and Eve. And then you think, hold it, I've heard those kind of things before. We have, yes, all the time. We hear people talk like that, trying to create doubt in what you believe and know. And the woman said to the serpent, "Oh, we may eat of the fruit of the tree of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She gave him the whole spiel answer. She could repeat it word for word. Sometimes just being able to repeat it word for word isn't good enough, because you get mesmerized by your own poetry, reciting, to the point that you don't savor the meaning. When you read the Bible, read it to capture the meaning. Memorize some of it too, but always remember the meaning. Eve was mesmerized by the recitation, and she wasn't thinking. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." It's got more than just a period behind it. There's got to be a little emphasis on that line. "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." And we know what happened. The woman saw the tree was good for food. How did she see that the tree was good for food? Did she have a book of trees that said, this one is poisonous, this one is edible? I doubt it. So how could she see it was good for food? She's listening to his testimony. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. Well, she could make that judgment. That would be fair enough. A tree desirable to make one wise. Now she's listening to sales pitch there. But she took of the fruit and she ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Let us not be too hard on Mother Eve, because Father Adam was standing there listening to the whole thing. And she ate it, and then she handed it to him, and he ate it. It was a joint participation. And very unfortunate for this world. But that's when the world got turned upside down. Man was cut off from God and had to make his own way. The finality of it comes at the end of the chapter, where it says he, referring to God, verse 24, he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim, if you're American, at the east of the Garden of Eden. Cherubim are powerful angels with four faces. When you read about the cherubim in Isaiah and other places, you have a face of a man, the face of an eagle, and the face of an ox, and the face of a
lion.
Thank you. I was going to say duck, but a duck didn't sound right. Face of a lion. So you can't hide from a cherubim. They can see you wherever you are. And they can go without having to turn. They just use whichever eyes are on you, and they go where you are. So they were placed as guards at the east of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword turning every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Presumably, then the Garden of Eden was destroyed in the flood, Noah's day. But at that point, when they were driven out of the Garden of Eden, And then the gate was closed with these two super powerful angels standing there. Mankind was cut off from God. And then the process, the world is turned upside down. Man is cut off from God. On Pentecost, the revolution started back. There were prophecies of the revolution coming out of the Old Testament, but the actual revolution of turning the world right side up, not upside down, but turning it right side up, because it was already upside down to begin with, but turning it right side up, that is the revolution that began on the day of Pentecost. Every revolution has its heroes. Before Noah, before the flood, there was Enoch, preacher of righteousness. And then there was Noah, of course, and Shem, one of his sons. And this part of this is the oral tradition. Abraham, written tradition in the scripture. Isaac, Jacob, those were heroes of the revolution of turning the world right side up. Because God was beginning to work among mankind in a individual way. Ultimately, that led with Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, that led to the beginnings of the nation of Israel. Moses ended up being their initial great leader, bringing them out of the Exodus. Joshua led the conquest into the promised land. Then you have the period of the judges, and there were different ones that rise to the level of heroes or great ones in our history. Deborah, Ruth included among the other famous judges like Samson and Enoch and, or not Enoch, what was his name? The one who drove a dagger into the hilt, and then the Joabite guy, the king, Eglon. Either the king was Eglon or the judge was Eglon. The folds of his fat hid the hilt of the dagger. So his servants didn't even know that he was dead. Evidently, he didn't fall over. That's in the book of Judges, early on. He was an oppressor of Israel. Later, you had King David, and you had Elijah, you had Elisha. The great prophets of Isaiah and Hezekiah the king, and Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Christ himself. These were all the great heroes in the revolution. It was the apostles who would start the revolution itself, making the thing come to fruition as God guided it. The first great spiritual battle we read about of the Pentecost revolution in John chapter 1. John chapter 1. Verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given through Moses, but grace and peace came through Jesus Christ. The Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai in the third month. I want to show you that. I actually mentioned that in the Sabbath Focus article in the announcements last night. But let's notice it's Exodus 19. Exodus 19. And it starts in verse 1. And in the third month, the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. So it was 2 months of traveling, or roughly 2 months of traveling, to get to Mount Sinai. But it was the third month. The greatest day of the third month of God's calendar is the day of Pentecost. So there has been, therefore, a Jewish tradition that the law was given by God on the day of Pentecost. But they arrived in the right, the time frame is about right for all of that to happen. Moses codified God's law. That was part of the revolution. The new society that a revolution creates has to have a law. It has to have a governing ethic. And that was God's law. Then we have from Passover during Moses' time to Pentecost of Moses, God delivered he instituted the Old Testament and his way in it through Moses, and then he delivered in written form what had always been the core of the oral tradition of God's people. They knew his law, had been instructed in his law. Christ manifesting himself physically, talked to Abraham and other of the patriarchs at times, so they knew what the law was, but now it was written down. When you look at the time frame of the Passover, Christ's death and crucifixion, and the day of Pentecost, you also find that we have the institution of the New Testament. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law defines sin and its penalty. Christ's sacrifice opened the door for forgiveness, or as we often call it grace in the King James, the New King James, and other translations, leading to eternal life. That's the forgiveness of sin. On Pentecost, in Christ's day, that's when he gave the apostles and the newly converted brethren his Holy Spirit, and the church of God was born, and the harvest of the spiritual first fruits had begun. The Pentecost revolution began on an organized scale of the relatively many compared to the very few of the Old Testament. And through the gospel of the kingdom of God, the church began to turn the world right side up. But our crooked world, in its crooked thoughts, thinks that it's already right side up. And it thinks we're turning it upside down. That's why they were so angry at Paul when we were in the passage that we started with. It's important, I think, as we consider the significance of this particular holy day that comes tomorrow. We're given a battle. We're given something to do, and we, in a sense, can appreciate perhaps even America's revolution a little bit better. Let's notice a couple of things, though. First of all, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We find a certain common cause with the founding fathers, except that theirs was physical predominantly. There was the elements of the spirit there, of spiritual thinking, inasmuch as they could comprehend it. Certainly there was the element of God's hand in history, because bringing about the promises that he had made to Abraham, and America was going to inherit a great chunk of them, and has, for as long as she is allowed to keep it. Chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, verses 3 to 5, "For though we walk in the flesh," and we do, we're physical human beings in God's church, "we do not war against the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds." You know, we are not lethal people, nor do we desire to be. The weapons that we wield are spiritual. They are not physical. Meaning, when it says not carnal, carnal is a term we usually translate to physical. They're not physical. They're mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, a casting down of arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And only that is only possible through the indwelling of God's Spirit in the process of conversion. There's one final great revolutionary hero, though, our role model. I think we should look at him just for a minute. Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. We have a spiritual war that we're carrying on, and certainly that fits in with a revolutionary line of thinking, but it's spiritual, not physical. Very big difference. In Matthew 11, though, verses 7 to about 15, here we go. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John." Now, the John being spoken of here is John the Baptist, not John the son of Zebedee. He said, "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What did you think John the Baptist was? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" And he goes on to praise the dedication of John the Baptist. "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born among women, there has not been risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." When you're resurrected, you'll be greater than John the Baptist because you'll be in the family of God. the greatness of John the Baptist and the mission that he had been given, which was to be the messenger of God's covenant, anticipating and preparing for the coming of Christ into his ministry and preaching the new covenant under God. In chapter 3 of Matthew, we also read this. Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," or kingdom of God, as Matthew uses the terms interchangeably, "the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Eternal, make his paths straight." And then it goes on talking about how John lived. He was clothed with camel's hair, and a leather belt was around his waist. And you think, well, that sounds itchy. Well, no, it's a super high-quality garment, camel's hair is. He dressed well. It wasn't your fine, fancy silks. This was utilitarian, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now, if you had a diet like John the Baptist, you'd probably do pretty good this year. If by locusts they mean cicadas. Mostly it means grasshoppers, they think. And wild honey, that's not bad. Sweet grasshoppers. And that's what his main diet was. John didn't have a regular life. He was called for a specific purpose, and he lived up to his purpose. John chapter 1. Read us a little bit more about him in John chapter 1. We'll pick this one up in verse 19 of John 1. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed, and he did not deny, but he confessed, "I am not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" He says, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he said, "No." And then he said, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you have to say about yourself?" And John answered, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Eternal." I'm preparing the way, is what he is saying, as the prophet Isaiah said. He prepared the way for Christ's ministry to take place. Luke 3. John was in the true spiritual sense, a great revolutionary. He just was not allowed to live long enough to see the revolution get completely underway. But he was a harbinger of it. We'll start in verse 2 of Luke chapter 3. Here we go. Well, let me back up. So I want you to be sure to get, verse 1 so that you understand the setting. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias tetrarch of Abilene. Oh, that's in Kansas, right? See, isn't it helpful to have verse 1 before we get into verse 2? You know all these things now. You know exactly when this happened. And if you're a diehard historian and looked it all up, you would know exactly when it happened. While Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, there was a strange time where there were two high priests. There was some controversy there. The word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. That John the Baptist's father's name was Zacharias. So that's John the Baptist. And he went into all the region around Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Repentance for the remission of, or baptism for the repentance of the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be, and hill brought low, and the crooked places made straight, and the rough places made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. That's what John was doing. His inspired prophesying was the voice crying out. To prepare for the Lord's coming meant you need to repent and to believe the truth. The raising up and the push down, raising up those who had been pushed down, lowering the high and the mighty, straightening out the crooked, all those things that are taken straight out of verses 5 and 6 there, smoothing out the rough and promoting eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. That was John's job. He was the forecaster of the coming revolution that would begin on Pentecost some years later. So what we teach, we need to understand, brethren, in God's true church, what we teach is truly revolutionary. Christianity doesn't understand it. It's based on direct statements from Scripture, not on the dogma they developed in the intervening centuries. They don't comprehend it, and the rest of the world doesn't fully comprehend it either. We are planting seeds in their minds. We teach against the way of get, against the way of sin and death. They teach the way of sin. That's the world's way of thinking. It is not hard. You don't have to search deeply to find this. Just scan the headlines to see the next perverted, twisted, sinful, and very, very strange and sad thing that's happening right in America. Not just other places. It's here now. We teach the restoral of God's kingdom to the earth. John forecasted that this message would be preached, but we actually forecast the fulfillment of that and the return of Christ. John had to prophesy of the Messiah's first coming. We prophesy, in a sense, of his second coming. He was the forerunner. He was sort of what we're following in sequence with. John was the first, we're the second. He was a one-man work, God's church is not. It is a work of relatively many, although compared to the world's population, it is few. The Pentecost revolution was made possible by the law of God given through Moses, coupled with the giving of grace and truth through Jesus Christ and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. We are today God's small, powerful army. And we are turning the world upside down, revolving it back to where it's supposed to be.